If you will remain standing for the reading of God's word from John 17, verses 1 through 26. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of this world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
All right, you may take your seats. Now, I've been assigned a text that some scholars have called the greatest chapter in all the Bible. One commentator said, this is the greatest prayer after the greatest sermon ever preached. One of my heroes, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's been called the last great Puritan preacher, he devoted a whole year to John 17, and he preached 48 sermons on it. No pressure, I got one shot. Yeah. Now, because this passage is so loaded, I'm going to just focus on the main point and drive it home. In 2002, my first year of doing campus ministry with RUF at Baylor, I was invited on a sailing trip to the British Virgin Islands with 12 other campus ministers. And I have never been sailing before, so this week was a week of conquering some of my greatest fears, namely sharks. I love and am fascinated with sharks when they're on Shark Week, but to actually see them in the ocean is a completely different fear. On our first day, I had to face that fear because, like I said, I have never been sailing, and I thought our sailboat was going to flip. We had great wind, and the moment they hoisted up the sail and the boat tipped a little bit to the side, I started panicking and freaking out because I'm like, oh my gosh, we're going over, and I am going to be eaten by a shark. And so I immediately jumped to the other side of the boat thinking that, you know, I might counterbalance it, but that did not work. And the three other men who are there are laughing hysterically at me. And then the captain tells me something I did not know. He began to tell me about the keel, which is under the boat. This huge iron rudder that weighs about 3,000 pounds. I learned that the function of a keel is to counterbalance the boat when the wind causes it to go on its side so that it won't flip over. And I also learned that it is what keeps the boat moving forward when the wind catches its sail. John 17, it's meant to be the keel of our lives. It is meant to keep our lives afloat and keep us right side up when sin threatens to capsize and cast us off from the security of God's presence. It is meant to keep us moving forward when we are frozen with fear at the thought of losing God's favor. Do you know what the most frequent command in the Bible is? It's not to love one another. It's do not fear. Over 360 times this command is given. So if the most frequent command is do not fear, then that means that one of the greatest things we struggle with as human beings is fear. And I'm not talking about fear in general. I'm talking about the specific fear that crashes into your life, that threatens to capsize and overturn you. The fear that God will cast you off and throw you overboard. The fear that God won't love you anymore. The fear of losing God's favor and no longer having God's delight. See, some of you may believe that God has already cast you off because of the things that you've done. You think that the bad things that you have done disqualify you from God wanting anything to do with you. There's this dark cloud that is hanging over you because you think God is chasing after you, looking to punish you for all of the things you've done wrong. And in fact, some of you right now think that the bad things that are happening to you is God punishing you. And then others of you, you may not struggle as much with the fear over your past sins. You struggle with the fear over your present sins, the perpetual sins, the persistent sin that you keep doing over and over and over again. The sins that you've confessed over and over and over again. How can God still love me? Why would He forgive me again when I willingly choose to keep sinning? Because we all struggle or will struggle with the fear that God will cast us off and throw us overboard. The question is, what do we do with this fear? Answer, we listen to and trust that God has answered His Son's prayer. See, the main point of what we call Jesus' high priestly prayer is the eternal security of God's people because there's a greater Son who has accomplished their salvation. See, one of the questions that has intrigued me about our text is, why is Jesus audibly praying this prayer at this particular time? Why does He pray what He says rather than teach what He says? I mean, He's just been teaching His disciples about His departure. how he's going to return to the Father. And when he leaves, he says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit who's going to indwell you, who's going to comfort you, who's going to remind you of all of the things that I have taught you. Jesus knows that their hearts are troubled. He knows that they're filled with sorrow over the thought of losing Jesus. So why not continue to teach them? Why does he pray at this point? I think the reason why is because the best way to really know what is in someone's heart is to hear him pray. Jesus is audibly praying so that his disciples can see and hear what is in his heart, so that they can see and hear the passion that he has for his Father's glory, so that they can see and hear the concern that he has for their eternal security. See, in just a few short hours from now, Judas is going to betray Jesus. Jesus is going to be arrested. He's going to be handed over to the religious leaders, and then he's going to be illegally tried at night and then convicted worthy of death and then handed over to Pilate so that they could carry it out. The disciples are going to flee out of fear for their own lives. Their world is going to be turned upside down. All of their hopes are going to be crushed. They don't understand what's going to happen. They're going to doubt God's purposes. They're going to doubt their standing with God. And because of this, Jesus wants them to hear what is in his heart as he pours out his heart and then hands them over to the care of his Father. See, what is in Jesus's heart has always been in his heart. See, the most amazing thing about this prayer is that we actually get a glimpse into the eternal counsel of the Trinity before the foundation of the world was even created. Jesus's prayer reveals a plan that was discussed between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit before God created the heavens and the earth. Before God made man in his own image, before God crowned him with glory above all of creation by giving him dominion over all that he has made. Before all of this, God knew that Adam would rebel against him. God knew that Adam would trust Satan's word over his word. God knew that Adam would spurn his love, throw God's rule off in an attempt to rule his own life. God knew that Adam's sin would bring corruption into this world, that it would bring death, that it would bring darkness, that all of creation would be affected by this. And Jesus' prayer reveals that before Adam sinned, God had an eternal plan to deal with sin and to save his people from what their sins deserves. See, this plan, it originates with the Father. It is carried out and accomplished by the Son, and then the benefits are applied and given to God's people by his Holy Spirit, which means before the foundation of this world, your salvation has been on the mind of God. Your salvation has been perfectly planned from all eternity. So, Christians, this means that you were the object of his affection and love before he created the world. From all eternity, you have been on his mind and in his heart. There has never been a time when God has not thought of you. Never been a time when you haven't occupied his mind and his heart. And because of this, this means there is nothing in time that will ever change that. Because for all eternity, God has planned to save you. And in Jesus' prayer, we see how. Look at verse 1. Father, the hour has come. All throughout John's gospel, Jesus has said, my hour is not yet here. My hour is not yet. Now he says, it finally is. The hour of Jesus' glory is finally here. The reason Jesus came into the world is just about to unfold. Jesus is about to do what the first Adam failed to do. And before we look at the work that the Father sent him to do, I want us to see, and I'm going to say it this way, I want us to see what Jesus is passionately obsessed with. It's the only way to describe it. You cannot read this prayer without concluding that Jesus is passionately obsessed with his Father's glory and the good of God's people. Everything Jesus does is to magnify the glory of who God is for the benefit of God's people. See, if the full spectrum of Jesus's prayer takes us back into eternity past and then pushes us forward throughout all of human history into eternity future, then there has never been, nor will there ever be, a time when Jesus is not passionately obsessed with God's glory for the good of God's people. Which means Jesus's eternal obsession with God's glory means he is eternally obsessed with your glory. Look at how he begins in verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. Now look at verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And then look at what Jesus says near the end of verse 22 and 24. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. From eternity past into eternity future, Jesus' obsession with his Father's glory means he's obsessed with your glory. He desires that believers not only be present to see his glory for all of eternity, but for all of eternity, he wants them to possess and have his glory. Jesus laid aside his glory so that you could eternally have it. And because Jesus laid aside his glory to accomplish his Father's will, the Father gives a gift to his Son, a bride, a chosen people who will become one with God, who will be united with God for all eternity. Look at verses 2 through 3. Since Jesus has been given authority over all flesh, he gives eternal life to all whom the Father has given to them. And then he says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Because Jesus is passionately obsessed with his Father's glory, the Father gives Jesus authority to find and save a people for himself and then give them eternal life. You see, eternal life is not just a quantity of time. Jesus says in verse 3, it's a quality of relationship. It's a quality of relationship where we know who God is, where we believe and trust that Jesus is God, and that God sent him to save us from what our sins deserve. Look at how his chosen people are kept, guarded, protected, and eternally secure in verses 6 through 14. Jesus says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of this world. They have kept your word. Now they know everything that you have given me is from you. I have given them the words you gave me. They have received them. They have come to know in truth that I come from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am glorified in them. I kept them in your name. I have guarded them so that none of them is lost except the son of destruction, which shows that Judas was never really one of those given to the son. Jesus did not make salvation possible. He accomplished it. In Jesus's prayer, in his view, the salvation of God's people is a done deal. Mission accomplished. Task completed. All that I have been sent to do, done. Nothing is lost, and nothing is left undone. And in case you think that Jesus is only talking about his disciples, look at verses 20 through 26. He's not just praying for his 11 disciples. He's praying for everyone throughout all of history who will believe in him through their witness and their words. They too will be given Jesus's glory. They too will behold Jesus's glory for all eternity. See, at the heart of Jesus's prayer is the eternal security and the eternal glory of all of God's people. All that the Father has given as a gift to his Son are set apart from the world. They are recreated in and to a newness of life. Jesus personally makes known to them the meaning of God's name. And Jesus gives them God's word. They receive God's word. They believe and trust that Jesus is God and that God has sent his Son on a search and rescue mission to save them. Throughout all of their lives, they are kept in his name. None of them will be lost. All those kept in God's name will one day behold their Savior face to face. The day when they exchange faith for sight, and the moment they see Jesus, they will instantaneously be changed and have his glory for all eternity. So how does Jesus do it? How does God save us with the glory of his Son? Because Jesus laid his glory down. Look at the end of verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. What happened to the glory that Jesus had before the world existed? The eternal Son of God, who shared in the eternal love and delight of his Father and the Holy Spirit, the one who was adorned in heaven by the angels as the most radiant being, said to his Father, before he created the world, I will go and do all of your will. I will carry out your plan. I will do what Adam failed to do. I will lay aside my glory and rights as God in order to take on flesh and become like them. I will be the greater Adam, the greater Son. I will represent your people. I will experience everything they experience. I will become their sorrows. I will carry their burdens and their iniquities. I will teach them and show them the great love that you have for them. I will perfectly obey your law, never once putting my interests above yours. I will fulfill your law for them because they will fail. Because my life revolves around you, I will revolve my life around them. I will serve them. I will exalt them. I will never turn away from doing them good. Because I will willingly lay down my life for them and suffer the penalty for what their sin deserves. I will allow them to beat me, to mock me, to torture me, to strip me, to humiliate me. I will stay on the cross until all of your wrath for all of their sin is exhaustively poured out on me and your justice is satisfied. I will endure your displeasure. I will face your back as you forsake me, so that they will always have your face shine upon them. I will do this so that they may know that you will always be for them and never against them. That you will always delight in them. That you will always love them with a love that will never change nor end. Why is Jesus praying this prayer at this time? And why has John recorded it? So that Jesus' disciples, so that you and I would rest secure and then accomplish salvation that has been planned from all eternity. It has been achieved and won in history through the life, death, and resurrection of God's obedient Son. And then it is given to God's people as a gift that will endure forever. And lastly, look at verse 23. You just can't miss this. Do you realize what Jesus is saying here? Jesus has the audacity to say that God's love for his people is no different than his love for his own son. God's love for those who trust in him is the same love he has for Jesus. It is an infinite love. It is an eternal love. It is a limitless, unchanging, never-ending love. Brothers and sisters, if you in any way look at salvation in terms of yourself or your performance, the boat of your life is always going to flip over. Because you're sailing on a boat that has no keel to counterbalance the wind of your fears. The only thing that can keep you afloat when the fear that God will cast you off hits you is to believe and trust in Jesus' work to save you. And also to believe that God has answered his son's prayer. How do we know that the Father has answered what we call his Son's high priestly prayer? Because in just a few short hours, he's going to turn down his Son's prayer in Gethsemane. Amen. Father, we need your Spirit to help us to believe the truths of what Jesus prays. The work is done. There's nothing left to do. We have entered into your eternal Sabbath rest because of Jesus' work. So now, help us to believe and rest that it is finished, so that we would step off of the performance treadmill believing that we must finish. You are the Lord of peace. Speak it and grant it to us now, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.